We're in a study of the book of Revelation, and we've been talking about the aspects of it, the things, the vision of the Lord, and now we're in the church age, and then in the future we'll get into the actual tribulation and the seals, the trumpets, the vials, and the judgments, and then, of course, the millennium kingdom. But right now we're in the church age, and tonight we're going to talk about the Church of Smyrna, and we're going to go to the book of Revelation. We're going to be reading from chapter 2, and we're going to start with verse 8. But before we begin our reading, I want to just recap a little bit. Last week we talked about the Church of Ephesus, and there were some points that we brought out. Obviously, I get wound up sometimes when I read Revelations. It's a moving book to me. But the Church of Ephesus has so much in it that we can learn from and that we can pattern that's good and some that's bad. And we read these and we identify with the good and we acknowledge the evil and we want to be away from that. But every church that we're going to study, the seven churches that are in Asia Minor, written in Revelation, each one of them has aspects that we want to look at that can help us as a church. And so the seven churches cover four areas, and it's important that you understand this. And so the first area that the seven churches are covering is they were seven local churches that existed simultaneously in the province of Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, and there were many more churches than just the seven in that area. But there were seven that were chosen for their ability to convey the message of God to an entire church of that day. And also, there were things that needed to be said from the bishop or the pastor, the leader of that, the apostle of those works at that time, which was the Apostle John, needed to admonish them and talk to them. And so he writes to them. And so those churches are no longer in existence. I think there is a church in one of the areas. Six of the seven cities no longer exist. Smyrna is the one city that still exists. It's not the original city, but it's kind of the inhabitants and a population on the near the ruins of the old city. And so those churches are gone, but God wrote to them, very, very specific. Yet, even though they're gone, their message lives on because it's the Word of God and it's for us today. So we have the literal seven churches that God wrote to. That was one area. The second area is the characteristics of each one of these churches still exist and has existed since the time of the writing to the present. That would be approximately 2,000 years have went by. And those characteristics on a macro level are still in existence in the church world. And you can find aspects of that. You can find entire churches that are like that, and you can find smaller aspects of churches that are like that. And then on a micro level, which is even smaller, you can find individuals that have these areas in their life that they're dealing with that they have to conquer and they have to get over. And so it is very personal, even at present, to us as a church. And so we have the literal churches that no longer exist, but that message wrote to them. It shows that God speaks to his people. We have the macro level. We see churches around the world that embody these different aspects of these seven churches, some good, some very, very bad, but God's still reaching in his love for them to bring them to the place they need to be. And then inside of churches, we can see aspects of that. As a pastor for many, many years and being raised in a community of Christian people, I have seen much of the seven church letters and admonishments on different levels in the lives of different people. And I don't say that in a judgmental way, but just an observation, being around it. And sadly, some of the bad has been in my own life, and I've had to work through that and listen to God's word to me, make the changes, and the corrections and get right with God. And then wonderfully, some of the good things I have found in my life, and I've been encouraged to continue on with those. And so this is something that we see. It really is real. So the fourth area that we find is a prophetic pattern that is covers the spectrum of what we call the church age or the Christendom from the first century church to the present church. Like Ephesus means desired or the desired one. And God desired them. He desired them. He loved them. But he desired them to come back to the place they once were. As they begin to just go through the motions. They were dedicated with a harshness and not a tenderness, with the absolute but without the compassion and love that was needed. He said, I want you to come back to that early stages of the first century church. You're at the latter part of the century, and you've made some changes over 40, 45 years. And so we see that. And then we might take the Smyrna church, and that covers the second and the third century. And then, of course, the Pergamos would cover the third, the fourth, and the fifth, you know, and then the fifth would be Thyatira. That would be the Dark Ages, we understand. And we'll talk about all this, hopefully be able to explain this a little more. And what we can see is in those different eras of time when the church was in existence, there was a lot of what is written here that actually was happening in the church world of that time. And God, in his mercy, God, in his gracious love, kept reaching for those churches, even when some of them went way, way out. And eventually he was able to bring them back. And we find that in the Azusa Street Revival, and it was like a fresh touch and a fresh anointing, and that would be really the Philadelphia church, and the last two churches kind of earmark the 19th century and on till the Lord comes. It kind of shows the one is a church that's fervent for God, loves God, and another is the lukewarm church that says we have need of nothing. And that really is the two major bodies of believers today, people that are satisfied with their traditions and people that are hungry for more of God. And so when we read these, don't just look at these, well, this was written, you know, 2,000 years ago to a group of people that no longer exist. No, there's things in this that we have on a huge view in our heart to look at and in our mind to perceive and learn from, and then an understanding of how God's mercy has followed down through the ages and was not compromised in any way, shape, or form during the church age, even when the church compromised the beliefs that God had put in their heart. And so it's wonderful to serve a God of such a nature as the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is a tremendous time. So we're going to look now at the Smyrna church. Now, the church of Smyrna is a church that has an old history of existence in the sense from when it came into existence. It started somewhere, the city did, as a colony about 1000 B.C., and the Greeks of that time, we a lot of times think of the Greeks as just kind of a continuous people of the days of the Alexander the Great and King Philip and so forth. But actually the Greeks were divided into four major tribes back then. And one of the tribes started the city of Smyrna at about 1000 B.C. That is about 300 years ago. That's quite a long time ago. And that tribe was the Aeolians. And the Aeolians were a warlike people, a people that were always out in the front and establishing themselves. And they went there, they established the city. But there were three other tribes. And one of the tribes, and we say tribes, these are large bodies of people, not just a simple small tribe with a few hundred people, but we're talking multiple encampments and almost like a small nation or something. They were all over, but they had divisions among them, and the leaders had not come together. And that's eventually why we had so many what they call Greek city-states. In other words, every city that became prominent was independent of a overlord. They were their own government. They were the top of the a ring in the Greek world, and that was something that Alexander had to overcome to unite the Greek world, and then that was something that the Persians had to deal with, and something the Romans eventually had to deal with to unite a kingdom because the Greeks were so independent because of their background. And so they were settled about 1000 BC. And then the Ionians were another group, or the Ionians were another group of division that came, and they conquered the city of Smyrna in that area, and they held it for quite a while. Now, the Ionians were is probably the name you're most familiar with, because when you read about history, that name comes up the most, and that's what is people relate or relate to the Greek people. But actually, there are four groups of people, and this took over Smyrna, and made it one of its cities, and it lasted to 627 BC, and then at that particular time, there was a war between the Ionians and the group of Lydians, or the Lydian Empire, and they came against them and they fought, and the Greeks lost to them. And so King Ategetus conquered them, but instead of making it a city that he incorporated in his kingdom, he made it like a barren wasteland. And the inhabitants of that city, which had grown to quite a large for that era of time, was dispersed into little villages and nomadic life, or moved off. And so that area through there became a very desolate area. And it stayed that way until the rise of King Philip. Now, King Philip was the father of Alexander the Great. Many of us know Alexander the Great, or at least the name, but King Philip was his father. He brought together the Macedonian kingdom, and then was able to bring some type of conquering force to unite the Greeks, or at least a portion of them. And King Philip was assassinated on his day of victory, where he was getting ready to lead the armies into taking the world, and he was assassinated. And his son, a young son, 20 years old, named Alexandria, was made the king of those armies, everything that his father. So he started with an army that was fully trained and ready for battle. And so at 20 years old, imagine a 20-year-old young man having that placed in his hands. What would he do with armies like that? Well, Alexandria did what most 20-year-olds would never even think of doing. He conquered the world in less than 12 years. And sit down and wept, so to speak, as the history goes, whether it's true or not, that there was no more world to conquer, although there was, I'm sure, further to the east, and India was not fully conquered yet. But anyway, Alexander comes, and he has a desire to rebuild Smyrna. And so he's in his conquest. People are moving in there. They're getting small settings, the city's being laid out. But before he can actually get in there and do a massive building program, Alexander is killed or dies in Babylon. And so at that particular time, he has several generals. One of the generals was Ptolemy, that he took over the Egyptian area. The other was the Seleucid Empire, and they took over the old Syrian area and Babylon through there. And then, of course, there was Lysimachus. Lysimachus was one of his top generals. And he was a successor to that area, and he was the one that took the initiative to rebuild Smyrna, and they did a grand job of it, and it became a beautiful city. And it lasted like that for quite some time until the Romans began to rise up. And at that particular time, the city decided that they wanted to have overturns of loyalty to Rome, which eventually paid off to them, but became horrifically a tribulation time for the church because of what they did and the connection they had with Rome. So we come down to this particular time when we're in the about 200 BC, and Rome begins a relationship with them and gives them a status to be a free city when they the empire expands. They actually didn't have any desire to conquer them at that time. They wanted a buffer zone between them and the Seleucids, and so they drove the Seleucids out. It gives some freedom there, and then they were left alone, and they were give the protection there. Of course, there were some consequences to that of being not totally having your own liberty when you're dependent on another country. So that was Smyrna. And so it's this relationship that brings us into the time and the area of what happened to the Christians that we read about in here. And so we'll start with verse 8, and it says, "And unto the angel," remember we talked about the angel being the pastor of the church or the leader of the church. So John's writing to the messenger of the church. So there's somebody that is a leader there that John writes a specific letter to who will go to those people and will read it to them and administer the word of God to them. So that's the angel, not the spirit being angel that he's writing to. It says, "The angel of the church in Smyrna, write these things, saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive." So it's important. He addresses them. He says, "I'm the first and I'm the last. I'm the vision that John has seen." He connects himself to that. So everything that's in the vision of the first chapter, they're able to cling to. And then he tells them, "I was dead, but now I'm alive." Now, this is important because this church went through tremendous suffering. The other six churches never went through the amount of persecution, tribulation, and suffering that this particular church did. And historically, we know that to be accurate, but we also see that in the Bible that is writing to us and telling us what they are to look out for, what's going to happen to them. And so between history, archaeology findings, and the Bible, we are able to put together a pretty good picture of what these Christians went through. And so he identifies himself as one that was dead and is alive because he tells them that some of them are going to be persecuted. There's going to be death. There's going to be a lot of trouble. And he wants them to know, I'm not asking you to go through anything that I, Christ Jesus, haven't went through. Suffering and pain. But I promise you, when we get to the end of this, I'll reward you with the same thing that I have, that is eternal life. And that's what he promised them. Verse 9 says, "I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich." So we want to talk about that. I know thy works. Now, we talked about this, and this is something that God says to every church. He says, "I know your works." He says, the tribulation and the poverty are connected now to their works. And so this is important. So we're going to talk about here. I want to move into the persecution area of the things that the church went through. But let's just look quickly at Smyrna, what it means. Smyrna is the Greek equivalent to bitter. It means the myrrh. Myrrh is an excretion that a tree gives out. And so myrrh was a precious ointment of very costly, and it was very coveted, and it was one of the prize spoils when one nation conquered another. It was something that was used in trading. The Egyptians used it to embalm bodies. It was used for perfume. It was used for many different medicines. It had many different areas that it could deal with, even up to cancer and arthritis and ulcers. It was a powerful antidote that came out of these trees. And it also was what was used in the oil in the temple. It was one of the ingredients that had to be in there. God wanted it because of the representation that it brought to the oil. A lot of people want to know God in the power and demonstration, but they don't want to know God in the suffering. And they say, "God, you know, I want to know you in your glory. I want to know you on your throne. I want to know you in your miracles. I want to know you in all of the greatness and the might and the royalty. But I don't want to know you over here in the suffering and the pain and the tribulation and the hard times. I just kind of want to jump right over that." Well, way back in the Old Testament, when they were making this oil that had to be in the temple that was a representation of the entirety of God's dealing with man and the light that he's shown them, he said, "I want that ingredient in there." And it had to do with the suffering. It had to do with bitterness of life. And then also we find that this Ointment was also used sometimes as collateral for trading or as a commodity that could be traded like money because it was so wealthy. And so it was a tremendously valuable commodity that a person could own. Smyrna, myrrh, the way they get myrrh is they find the tree that holds that has the myrrh sap. There's three or four varieties that carry this, and different countries are able to get this. And the way they have to get this is they have to go to that tree, and they have to cut through the bark and get into the wood and cause the tree to be hurt. Now, there's one thing to do like a gentle grafting or to cut through into the tree. Obviously, it puts a little sap up. It wants to heal itself. They take a sugar maple. They drill into it, and they pull the out. It doesn't really hurt the tree. It's just kind of the process of extracting the maple syrup. Or they go to a birch tree, and they get birch water doing the same thing. But this, they didn't do like that. They actually had to hurt it where the tree suffered some kind of a trauma, and they would have to cut into it several times, and the tree would begin to excrete or bleed this myrrh. And this myrrh was a sap. It was a clear sap that began to darken with time. And it would push this sap out, and it was trying to protect itself from the pain and the hurt that it was receiving. What a fitting name for the city that housed the church that endured the most persecution of all of the churches outside of Jerusalem. Think of that. And God says unto the church of Smyrna, the people that have gone and will go through suffering, there's something beautiful in you that will come out. Something that makes you very wealthy, makes you very beautiful to me, makes you very special to me. And when you're going through this pain and people are afflicting you and hurting you, there's something that you don't even know yourself that you'll begin to push out. And it'll be like that precious myrrh that is used to help so many other people. So by your pain, medicines to help different sickness and ailments. By your pain, people can have comfort in burying their dead by the embalmment. By your pain, we can have light in the temple to flow and do the things that God's law commanded. By your pain, we can have a substance that is worth something that we can use to buy and sell with. And so you're going to excrete something. He connects this with them. However, with that myrrh, there's a synonymous of bitter. And in pain, even though it produces tremendous benefits in us, it often produces a bitter taste in our mouth. And it's something that the flesh, it's something that the carnal, the natural person that you are says, I don't want to go through that. It's like the Lord said, if you're going to be my disciple, I want you to take up your cross and follow after me. Lord, I was pretty good with everything until you told me to take a cross up. I didn't mind being a Christian. I didn't mind a few laughs here and there. I didn't even mind paying some tithe and offering, and didn't mind doing a few things different, but taking up a cross, that's not really what I wanted to do. I thought you did that. But if you read the story carefully, the Bible says that Jesus took his cross, and as he began his journey to Golgotha, to Calvary's Hill, he had lost so much blood from the beating that he had taken that he fell down. And there was one Simon Cyrene that the Roman soldier found standing there, probably just at random, but it left an impact on him that his life would never be the same, put a sword to him, said, you pick up the cross and you carry it for him. And Jesus did not carry his own cross to Calvary's Hill, but that cross was carried by a stranger that, as far as we know, didn't have any relationship with him. And so Jesus tells us, I couldn't carry your cross. I could die for you. I could take your sins. I could be made fun of. I could do everything that had to be done to pay the penalty, but I didn't have the strength to carry the cross. And there's a reason for that. If you don't bear a cross in life, you're going to end up places you never should have been. You're going to end up doing things you never should have done. The cross is a safety mechanism that God has given the church. I feel the Holy Ghost telling somebody tonight, do not shed your cross. but cling to the cross. It is meant to protect you with the trials and the hardships that it brings into your life. People that don't have a cross lose their humility and become arrogant. I've seen a lot of leaders in life. I've been around thousands and thousands of leaders, and I've watched advancement in the kingdom of God literally destroy them because the cross was cast aside and the other aspects were granted them, and they begin to deteriorate. And I've seen people in our own leadership here, I've seen them change because life's too easy for them. They're not having suffering. They're not having some hardships. And they can't handle it, and it brings ruin to them. And then I see it in saints all the time. I've watched saints that when they didn't have a dime to their name and they couldn't get enough gas in their tank and they didn't have a good job, they were faithful to God. They loved God. But when the blessings of God come, they just kind of shut God out of their lives. It's just something about human nature where many people cannot walk in the Christian faith to the level they need to without a cross, persecution, and tribulation. And so today, if you are facing something, it's not that God won't deliver you. In fact, these are things we can see miraculous, hand of God guiding us and being with us. But instead of looking at it as something bitter that God has given you, look at it as something wonderful that God has allowed you to bring the best out of you. This is the Smyrnan people. Let's talk about them now for a few minutes. I know thy works and tribulations and poverty. We mentioned last week, we're going to mention every week while we're dealing with this. God knows the works of his people. God knows where you're at. God knows what you're doing. God knows what you're not doing. He knows the motive behind it. He knows the prize, why you are driven, why you want to accomplish, why you want to be, why you want to obtain. God knows it all. He knows the works. And he told the Ephesians, he said, I have somewhat against you because you left your first love. You made a decision to leave something behind that brought you to this place that was a platform for the next launching pad for the apostolic church. But instead of hanging on to the thing, the love that you had in the beginning, that passion of Christ, you let it go. And now it will never go to the next level unless you repent and come back to your first love. Here he looked at these people. He said, I know your works. He knew what they did. So we're going to look at what he has to say about their works and find out if God was as displeased with those people in Smyrna as he was with those people in Ephesus. And so he looks at them. He tells them, he says, I also know your tribulation and I know your poverty. Now, to understand this, let me finish the verse and then we'll talk about this. He said, and I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. He said, I know those Jews that tell everyone we're Jews, but they're not. They're really the synagogue of Satan. Now, in the Greek and the Hebrew, Satan means the same thing. And it actually even sounds similar. You know, a lot of times the Greek sounds totally different than the Hebrew, but Greek is Satan, and that's very close to the Hebrew and word for Greek. And, of course, you can hear the English coming out of that, Satan, Satan. And so what does it mean? It means adversary, and it means accuser. And so what is being said here, he says, I know these people that are the synagogue of your adversaries. They're your adversaries. The Jews, the adversaries, and the accusers. Now, as we begin to look into the history, the message that comes through this becomes even more powerful and more strong as to why he says they're the synagogue of Satan. He's not necessarily calling them the the people of Satan in the sense that you and I would think of saying, man, that man is full of the devil. Now, they may have been full of the devil, but he's highlighting, especially when we read this in the Greek, the actions of these people against the Christians. What were they doing to his people? They were their adversaries, and they constantly made accusations against them that brought on the tribulation and the poverty that the Christians of that community were facing. And so he ties this together in the same verse, in the same writing. He ties their tribulation, he ties their poverty to the accusations that are coming from the synagogue of Satan. And what was happening here is that the city of Smyrna, because of their relationship with Rome, asked and was granted by the Roman government to build a temple to Tiberius Caesar. And what they wanted to do was to install the temple worship, or the worship to the Caesars. And in that city, during the time of this writing, Domitian, who is the emperor from 81 to 96, that's the dates we have in most historical records, he was the emperor, he came down so strong upon the people in these areas. And Smyrna, having the temple of Tiberius, the people once a year had to go to the temple, had to bow down, pledge their allegiance to the emperor, and had to burn incense and worship him as a demigod, or one of the many gods that were in the pantheon of gods of the Roman and Greek mythology that they worshiped and they served. Now, imagine what that would do to you if you were required to do this. Let's say you were able to get away from having to go through with this and said, man, I made it. One more year, now I won't have to do this. So what Domitian did is he said, I'm going to issue a certificate, and that certificate is going to solidify, and you carry that on you, and if you're stopped anywhere and they say, did you worship, you can produce that. If you're arrested or someone says you're disloyal, you can bring that out and produce that in a court, and that will be your defense that you are not an enemy of the state and that you are following the worship of the Roman Empire. And if you do that, you will be safe. And so the Christians, of course, did not get this certificate. And these Jews who were of the synagogue of Satan, or were the accusers and their adversaries, they had a greater hate for the Christians at this point in time than the Gentiles, in many ways, had for the Christians. We have to remember this, two things. First, the Christians were claiming that they worshipped the Jewish God. And even today, when you claim that Jesus is the God of the Jews, it makes the Jews go ballistic. Now, maybe not necessarily some of the secular ones, or even some of the more those that are not as religious and or have maybe relationships with you. But as a whole, when you get into the religious community, if you are to say that Jesus Christ is their God, they go crazy. They cannot handle that. We understand that. God said he put a blindness on them, and that blindness has brought us grace and mercy that we can be grafted into the tree and serve their God. And so they haven't got that revelation yet. And so that was one reason. The second is that there were so many Jews that they converted. Because I'm going to tell you, the message of Jesus Christ, when presented from a oneness apostolic perspective, is the old belief system of many of the teachings of the Jewish people of the coming Messiah. Now, today they have rearranged some things, and they even stay out of the book of Isaiah because it's so damaging to them. They'll skip over it, and the rabbis won't even touch passages in there because they don't have answers. They don't know how to explain things away, and they fit like a hand in glove to the person Jesus Christ, and so they back away from that. And so there was, at this time, there was a great conversion, and so there was that jealousy that they were had their God, and they were growing, and they were converting Jews, and they had this anger. So what they did is they would report the Christians to the Roman authorities, and the local authorities had been given the right to carry out the punishments of Rome upon its citizens of that area and that city. And so they would come to these Christians, they would ask to see their certificate, and if they could not produce that certificate, they knew that they hadn't, and they'd say, all right, we want to see you go to the temple, we want to have you kneel down, offer your incense, pleasure, let's do your worship, and a good Christian could not do that. And so what happens? First, they were persecuted, and secondly, if they were into business, they lost their business because nobody would do business with them, and it literally broke them and made them physically in poverty. This didn't happen in the other churches, but history attests to this, that the Christians in Smyrna were driven to bankruptcy by this kind of persecution. And I want to tell you, how much would you give to stay a true believer and serve God? How many people, if it comes to their pocketbook, would walk away from this apostolic message? How many people would compromise their belief system when it comes to the truth? If it had to do with losing your business, losing your job, losing your home, losing everything you had to you as the outcast of society. Not only was you broke, but then you was persecuted, sometimes put in prison, sometimes treated with all kinds of ills by your fellow Scythians, and they would do things to you, and there was no repercussion because you was a Christian, and you the law would not stop them from anything they would abuse you of. Most people would cave in and try and go stealth or undercover to be a Christian, but these Christians, they didn't do that. They said, it's a short time of life, and whatever happens to us, we are going to stand strong. And so this is what verse 9 is talking about. Verse 10, fear none of these things which thou shalt suffer. Now, notice this. He does not tell them, I'm going to deliver you. He says, or I'm going to protect you, and this isn't going to happen. He says, I've got a special plan for you Christians in this city, and it starts with, I want to get rid of fear. I want you to have faith in God. And I've said this for a long time. I don't know where I got it, but one day it came to me, and maybe I'd heard it somewhere or heard something like it, but I remember when it came to me, I was in another country and far away from home, and there was a terrible thing and going on in that country, and I remember the Lord dropped in my heart that if you fear the Lord, you don't have to fear anything else. And I've lived by that ever since. I've not been tested in every way, and I haven't been tried in every way, and I certainly haven't been tested in the way that these people in Smyrna had. But he was dealing with their fear, and it was that you will either fear those around you, what they can do to you, or you will fear God, and your fear of God will keep you from caving in the time of trial. He said, you will suffer. And so I want you to know there is suffering coming. Then he says, behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison. Now, we know physically the devil didn't come down or come out of the earth or wherever your way of thinking of Satan is and come down and grab them and march them down to the local jail or the local prison and lock them up. But what he did is he got into the minds of these people that were the government, were the law, were the Roman overlords, the police of that city, and the synagogue of Satan. And he built such a hatred, and he fed them thoughts until they carried out the plan of Satan. And so this is how Satan works. This is called spiritual warfare. One way is that he attacks our minds. And the Bible said, casting down every evil imagination that exalted itself against the knowledge of God, bringing down into captivity all of the strongholds of Satan. So that's one area of spiritual warfare. Another area of spiritual warfare is when these demons that are in the system, in the kingdom of darkness, are sent out to persuade people that are not born again to attack the Christians and to do things against them. And that is another form of persecution. And then, of course, there's other areas that it takes. But these are the two main forms. Well, here we see spiritual warfare going on. And these people were told to be still, accept what's coming your way, and don't have any fear. In other words, no matter what the devil does in the beginning, it will not triumph in the end. Remember, I was dead, but I am alive. This is how he addressed them. I went to Calvary. I suffered, but the grave could not hold me. And just as the grave could not hold me, I want to identify myself with you Smyrnians, people that are suffering and have tribulation, to tell you that if I'm a victor, you're also a victor. And you may go through a time of persecution, a time of hardship, but I'm able to bring you out. And so he says here, he says, I want you not to fear. I want you to understand that the devil will cast some of you into prison that you may be tried. Now let's stop and talk about tried. What does tried mean? It means to be tested. There was a purpose in the plan of God to put these people on the potter's wheel, to put them in the fiery furnace, the oven of life, and to let the flames lick up against them, and to bring the heat upon them, and to let things try them and test them. And you got to realize, this was a literal church. These were people that were going through literal hells and literal hardships. But there was a spiritual or a application that was going to far out succeed that era of time that they literally were there, and it was going to apply to the church. And I want to tell you, if you live for God any length of time, you will go through trials. I know some people, they don't want a Christianity that has hardships. They don't want a Christianity that has a fiery furnace. They don't want a Christianity that has hardships. But I'm going to tell you, if you're going to be a real Christian and you're going to ever do anything for God that is meaningful and long-lasting, you have to go through some testing to bring impurities out, to help you look in a mirror and see yourself, and to become the person that God wants you. It's people that don't go through testings and don't go through trials and don't have any of these in their life that generally shipwreck along the line, or they never are captured by God, and God allows them to sail off into eternity with so many issues that when they stand before his judgment, they will be judged so harshly. The mercy of God is that one would be tested in this life, one would go through trials in this life, and they would be able to see things and prove things and commit to God when everything is trying to pull them away. They would burrow down and say, no, I am a Christian. And so these were a people that God was testing, and he was sending a message throughout the church world. There would be suffering. There would be testing. There would be times where it looked as if God was abandoning you, but he wasn't. He was simply putting you through the fire to bring the best out of your life, that you might draw close to the Lord. And then he said it like this, and you shall have tribulation 10 days. And I will give thee a crown of life. Now, the 10 days there. There's so many beliefs on that. One is that it's a pretty popular belief, is that 10 days refer to 10 edicts, and that between Nero and Domitian, the two emperors, period of time there, where there were 10 different edicts that were released throughout the Roman Empire to persecute the Christians. And so some people believe that. Others believe that this 10 days, each day stands for a year. And so there were 10 horrific years of persecution. There's another belief that 10 years is simply just a symbolizing a period of time. Some believe it's a long period of time, and others believe it is a short period of time, but it's symbolizing that something that is repeatedly happening. Probably the best way that I like to take the Word of God when I can is literal. And as of today, we haven't found any historical writings through our archaeology digs that tell us about any particular time that would fit this. That's why we have all these different thoughts on this. But I still believe that when it can be, it should be taken literal for the most part. There are exceptions, and when it's obvious that it's being used symbolic, but here it doesn't seem to be used symbolic. And so I think there were 10 days of heavy persecution succession one right after another. And it was a certain period that was probably to those people was known. But whatever you believe, the point is that God allowed a time to be set aside for these people to go through something. And he told them, he said, be faithful unto death. So it was important that he started out by saying, I was dead. And now he's telling them, be faithful unto death. And then he says, and I will give you a crown of life. He started out by saying, I was dead, now am alive. I'm asking you, would you follow my pattern from death to life? Not life to death, but death to life. The crown of life, representative of the eternal life that Christ gives us. Now, the crown of life, if you'll notice in chapter 7, or verse 7 of this same chapter, speaking to the Ephesians, he says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. We can identify that in two places. One, in the end of Revelations, where there is a tree with healing on its leaves, where if you're in the millennium time and somehow you're sick, because a child will die at 100 years, so it tells us that a child lives to be a very old age. If there's some problem, you can go to the tree, pull the leaves off, put them on your body, and it brings healing. It has the substance in it to make you live and be healthy and have life. We also can go back to the Garden of Eden, and there's the tree of life, and there's also the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And when they took of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, they went into death. If they had just stayed with the living and the life, they would have lived eternally, and we would never have the chaotic world that we live in. And so this gives us this, and he tells the Ephesians, they knew, they understood this, that this was symbolic of, if you will do what you're supposed to and repent and be where you need to be with God, you will have eternal life. Everything will turn out for the good. And now he comes to the Smyrna church and he tells them, he says, I'll give you a crown of life. Now, the crown of life is associated with rewards that God gives out to people that overcome in this life. We find it when we talk about going to heaven and we talk about the works that are tried, and I think it's 1 Corinthians chapter 3, it talks about our works are tried, etc. And he says, but if you overcome, there'll be rewards. And then we also find in Paul's writing in 2 Timothy, he says, I am now ready to be offered up. There is therefore laid up for me a crown of righteousness, and not only for me, but for all them also that follow and overcome. And so this is referring to being victorious. It's amazing that in this particular city was built one of the largest theaters, not for drama so much, but for sports and activities in this area, and they would come there. And so they were very familiar. They actually had, like we have Olympics, that's where it started in Greece, the Olympics. Well, this city was very much involved with Olympics and activities and sports. And the winner received a wreath that went around the head. It was a crown, and it was called the Stephanos. It wasn't a diadem, but it was a Stephanos crown, and that would go on their head, and they were given that by the Caesars or the governors or the people that ruled over. If they competed and outclassed and overcome and won all their opponents in the sport they were involved in. So when he offers them a crown of life, they understand what he's saying to them. If you are victorious and you live for me and you don't let life destroy you or turn you against me or to pull you away or make you backslide, I've got a crown of life for you, and I'm going to give you when you finish the race. And I'm going to put it on your head. And so he tells the church, I will give this unto you. Verse 11, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. He that overcometh will not be hurt of the second death. What is the second death? And I think the Bible answers it very well, and we will take a look at it. Chapter 20 of Revelations. And it tells us that, let's see if we get it here. Second death, I want to get the exact scriptures here. So what we're doing is, I guess I have to read a few verses here. Verse 1, an angel comes down from heaven. Verse 2, he lays hold of Satan. He puts him in a bottomless pit, and he's bound for 1,000 years. Verse 3 says that it's 1,000 years. Verse 4 talks about that the thrones and the judgments, the kingdom of God is set up during this time, and rewards are given to them for the millennial earth. That's 1,000-year period of time when Christ sets up a literal kingdom here. Verse 5 says, but the rest of the dead live not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. And we're going to talk about that when we get to this. Maybe actually before we get to this, we'll be talking about probably chapter 4. But this is the first resurrection. And then we go to verse 6. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And so this is what it is. It's the second death. And then we go to verse 10. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast, the false prophet, are and shall be tormented day and night forever. And I saw the great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were open. And another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. People think that works are not important. God said to each church, I know your works, and then he commented, and he either told them to repent, or he complimented them, or he praised them. Here, he's actually judging people according to their decisions and activities of life that they made. And these are so powerfully that by being judged by your works, it can cause you to be lost. And so this concept that, you know, just believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, it doesn't matter how you live, it doesn't matter what you do, none of that's important, that's not a biblical doctrine. That is a tradition of the church, and actually is something that a lot of people cling to, because it allows them to sin and not feel the conviction of God the way that they should, to bring them right side up and walk in the path of righteousness. And so you need to understand that it's important what you do in the sight of God, because he keeps books, diaries of our lives. And we're a little ahead on this, but I just want to emphasize here that this particular thing is not something that is going to be pleasant for people that have not repented of their sins, been baptized in the name of Jesus, and filled with the Holy Spirit, and walked righteously and or walked holy before the Lord. Verse 14 says, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. What is the second death? The lake of fire. It's a place that man is separated from God. It's a place where you'll never feel the presence of God. It's a place of outer darkness, other parts of the scripture. The darkness is so great that the light from the fire cannot penetrate through the darkness. And yet you will feel the torment, but you will not be able to see. But you will have your memory. It's a place where the worm dieth not, meaning that the mind is able to go through life like a movie house and replay everything you've done over and over, every decision that you have made, every time you had an opportunity to get right with God, every time you had an opportunity to pray, every time you had a time to worship, go to church, live for God, when you was faced with a fork in the road to do right or wrong, or to do what God was leading or what your flesh was leading. You'll remember all that over and over and over for an eternity in a place of torment. But if you receive the crown of life and overcome the trialing times and the tribulations of life and make your commitment and your calling and your election sure and do not let anything take you away from the Lord Jesus Christ. God said, there is a crown of life that is laid up for you, and the second death will have no power on you. When it comes to this time, you can look into the fires of the lake that are burning with brimstone and know that it has no power, and it has no call, it has no place in your life, because you have taken of the tree of life, and you have entered into the place with God where you will live eternally. And so this is the Smyrna church. They went through hell. They went through suffering. They went through hardships. They were faced with idols. They were faced with commitment. They were faced with poverty. They were faced with people turning on them. They were faced with people falsely accusing them. They were faced with losing their status and their popularity. They were the outcasts of the world, kind of like Moses when he said, I choose to leave the royal palace and the castle and the wealth and the servants and the popularity and everything that makes life ease. And I'm going down into the mud pit. I'm going into the desert. I'm going into with the people of God. I'd rather be a man or a woman with calluses on my hand and mud on my feet from being a slave of the Egyptians in this life than to be soft in the king's palace. Because I know when this life is over, eternity begins. And I'm going to be rewarded. I'm going to be judged. I'm going to be dealt with according to what I did in this life. I want to identify with those people out there. And the Bible says he forsook the riches of Egypt, the treasures of Egypt. And he said, I will not be called an Egyptian. I'm not an Egyptian, but I'm a Hebrew boy. And I'm going back to my identity because those are the people of the covenant. So it is in the book of Revelations where he tells them, he says, I'll give you a crown of life. It's not worth selling out because of some hardships in this life. It's not worth giving up the things that are precious so you can make it a little bit easier in the journey through life. Life is fragile. Life is short. Life has things that come unexpectedly. Storms rise like the seas that you don't see coming and you don't know how long they'll last. But I want to tell you, there's one thing that's absolutely sure and one thing that's absolutely solid, and that is the Word of God. That is the person, Christ Jesus. And if you will build your house on Christ, it doesn't matter what storms comes. It doesn't matter what life brings. When the storm abates and the sun comes out, your life will still be standing where it always was, in the presence of the Lord. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We like that when we're talking about the good things of God, but we don't like that when we talk about God allowing us to go through some tribulation. Peter said, I perceive that God's no respect of a person, but in every nation, those that fear God, God responds to. What are we talking about? We're talking about a God that didn't just allow the people of Smyrna to go through suffering, trials, and tribulations. But we're talking about people in Stockton, California, people in America, people in the world of 2020, Christians that have had some hardships. That doesn't mean you're backslidden. That doesn't mean that you're lost. And that doesn't mean that God's forsaken you. It means that God loves you. And God's bringing the best, the myrrh out of you. And when this is over, you'll realize just how wealthy you really are. You'll realize just how blessed, how wonderful it is to be known of the Lord. This church is the church that there is not one critical statement from God. There is not one undertone of, I'm not happy with you, you've done wrong. He commends them and offers them the highest level of reward, the crown of life. I want to tell you, it's always worth living for God. It's always worth keeping your trust in Him. It's always worth. There's nothing in the world. There's no trial. There's no attack of the devil. Folly of life that will ever be worth compromising your beliefs and your relationship. I've said this a lot lately, and I'm going to say it again. You'll probably get tired of it, but when you're young, you think life is forever. But as you get older, there's some realization that starts settling down, and it has to be the grace of God, that this thing is not eternal. And as a Christian, you have the added benefit of recognizing that I've only got so much time. And only what I do for Jesus Christ will last and will matter throughout eternity. And I want to tell you, if you are doing this for the Lord, you are in the right place with the right heart. God's taken good notes, and He hasn't forgotten. It's not that you have to stay in this, but it's a season of life. Don't run from it. Run toward it. Carry your cross like a good soldier. And know that when you get through the firing line, there's rewards that God has for His children. God bless you tonight. Let's this week, let's be in prayer. Sunday's coming, and I feel God is going to loose a great outpouring of the Holy Ghost on His church. And the build up to that is that God wants to meet with us throughout this week. May we all draw close to Jesus. And know that His coming is soon. Amen. I want to pray for you tonight. Lord Jesus, tonight, we love You with everything that is within us. And we are so grateful and so thankful that You have called us and You have chosen us and You have translated us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of Jesus Christ. What a privilege to bear the name of the Lord. What a privilege to know that name, to be able to speak it, be able to feel the presence of God. I'm so grateful tonight, God, that You saved me. You delivered me. This people that I'm talking to, You saved them. You delivered them. You gave them the truth, the apostolic message. You opened their eyes that they could see. We love You for this, and we will serve You and worship You all the days of our life. Pray You keep Your hand upon us. And as a child is led by his father, holding on to that hand, may we hold to the hand of our Father as You lead and guide us through this journey in life. Be with us and let Your presence manifest to us this week. Thank You, Jesus. Thank You, Jesus. God bless our music tonight.
Just to walk with Him means everything to me. Just to know He's there, His hand is leading me. Though the world pass me by, go their way, let me be just to